What is the greatest question you have ever asked or been asked? Questions are so important in life, aren't they? Before moving to Stowe, as some of you know, I was working as an Uber driver in Washington, D.C. I know that seems rather unlikely, but it's the truth. And we had moved to the D.C. area with Becky's job, and I was searching for an opportunity to serve a church or really for any kind of job whatsoever. And it was easy to pick up driving as a Uber driver and do that part-time while I was searching. And while I was doing that, I met a lot of interesting people, especially when I get to drive somebody all the way across town. I'd have more opportunity to talk with them. And one day I was driving across town of a very distinguished African-American gentleman who was a lawyer in D.C., and we got into conversation, and he found out that I had been a pastor, and he said, I'm actually at a very interesting stage in my life. My wife, who is also a lawyer, he said, felt called to go into the ministry full time, and I have supported her in that call, and so she stepped out of her job as a lawyer, and she's currently in seminary. And I told him I thought that was very interesting and very noble that they were committed to that goal. And so he began to ask me more questions about myself, and I told him some of the jobs that I was looking at, that I was looking both at nonprofits and at churches. And he said, well, if you could have anything you want, which would you rather have? Would you rather be the executive director of a nonprofit organization of some kind, or would you rather be the pastor of a church? And I immediately said, I'd rather be the pastor of a church. And then he said to me, there is just the right church out there for you somewhere. And it was as though, you know, a light bulb went off in my head or something clicked inside of me that's what I needed to focus on. Little did I know at that point that would eventually lead me totally outside the D.C. area to this church here. But questions like that can really determine the course of our lives. And like that lawyer, I believe Jesus was a great question asker. And he asked one of the most important questions of all time in the passage we're about to read today. Now, for the past couple months, we've been taking a break from this year-long study we've been doing of the Gospel of Mark. But today, we're going to return to it. And at a very appropriate point, I might add, this is the very center of the Gospel of Mark. And the author of this Gospel has constructed it in such a way that this little story, this little incident, is at the very heart of the Gospel. It's as though he wants to make it very clear to us, this is what it's all about. So listen for God's word to you from Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of the scriptures. So the first thing we see in this passage is Jesus and his disciples going on a field trip, as it were, to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi is 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee. It was, in Jesus' time, outside the area controlled by Herod Antipas and within the region of Philip the Tetrarch, both of whom were sons of Herod the Great, who we associate with all of the birth stories surrounding the life of Jesus. Well, like every great teacher, Jesus wanted to make sure of what his disciples were absorbing. And also, like other great teachers, Jesus, I think, knew the power inherent in a good field trip. And so Jesus took his disciples far away from their usual stomping grounds, and he asked one of the greatest questions of all time. Who do you say that I am? Now, in order to understand the significance of that question, we need to understand more about the place where Jesus posed this question to his disciples. It's no accident that it happens in this place, or that Mark records for us the place where this question was posed. First of all, Caesarea Philippi had temples all around belonging to the ancient Syrian worship of a god named Baal. So when Jesus posed this question to his disciples, he was standing in the shadow of one of the ancient gods of the people who had opposed Israel. Secondly, the place where Jesus posed this question was on the lower slopes of Mount Hermon. And on one of these lower slopes, beneath the rocky hillside, there was a deep cavern which was believed by some to be the birthplace of the Greek god Pan, who is half human and half goat, one of the most famous fertility symbols in ancient paganism. Thus, the original name of Caesarea Philippi was Peneus, or as they say in that region, Beneus with a B. The legends of this Greek god were hovering around Caesarea Philippi. And thirdly, in the cave where the god Pan was supposedly born, were the springs that served as the main source for the River Jordan, a river deeply important in the life of Israel. So this place, for a Jew, would have been full of all the collective memories of Jewish history. Fourthly, Herod the Great had built a temple of white marble in honor of Caesar Augustus in Peneus. Herod's son Philip further adorned that temple and changed the name of the place from Peneus to Caesarea, which means Caesar's own town. And then he added the name Philippi, which means of Philip, thus honoring himself as well. No one could look at Caesarea Philippi and that great temple of white marble without thinking of Caesar and how he was worshipped as a god. So do you get the picture? Here we have a poor itinerant preacher from Galilee, surrounded by 12 very ordinary men, most of them fishermen, and he stands in an area covered with temples in honor of the gods of three great civilizations, as well as in a place replete with the memory of Yahweh's dealings with Israel. And in Caesarea Philippi, of all places, Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus was obviously setting himself up in contrast to the gods of the ancient world and offering himself as a different way. Robert Weber tells in his book, Who Gets to Narrate the World, the story of traveling on a plane from San Francisco to Los Angeles. And he's sitting next to the window reading a Christian book. And the man next to him is obviously from the eastern hemisphere of the world. And Weber's neighbor asks him, "Are you a religious man?" "Well, yes," says Weber. "I am too," responds the man in the seat next to him. And they begin talking about religion. And in the middle of the conversation, Weber asks, "Can you give me a one-liner that captures the essence of your faith?" "Well, yes," says the other man. And then he gives them this one-liner: "We are all part of the problem, and we are all part of the solution." And the two talk about this one-liner for a while, a statement that Weber finds very helpful. And after a while, Weber asks, "Would you like a one-liner that captures the essence of the Christian faith?" And the man says, "Sure." And Weber says, "We are all part of the problem, but there is only one man who is the solution, and his name is Jesus." When Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" he was asking that question against the backdrop of these other gods of the ancient world, and he was implicitly offering himself as a unique solution to the problems of the world. It's interesting that Mark places this story of Jesus taking his disciples to Caesarea Philippi right after the story of the blind man, who you may forget because that was 2 months ago. You know, sometimes people say to me, "Oh, I feel so bad, you know, when I walk away and in the middle of the week I can't remember the sermon from last Sunday." I say, "Don't worry about it. Sometimes I don't remember it either." Well, this was 2 months ago, so I don't expect you to really remember the story. But Jesus heals this blind man by taking him out of his village. And that story is set right next to this story where Jesus takes the disciples clear out of Israel to ask them this question. It's as though Jesus' point, and maybe Mark's point, is that sometimes we have to stand outside of our current situation to see life more clearly. And Jesus actually asked two questions on this occasion. The first one is, "Who do people say that I am?" That's not a very threatening question at all. It's something sort of interesting to think about. I had somebody in a former church say to me once something to the effect of, "I don't think it matters who Jesus was. What matters is living like Jesus." And I get where that person is coming from. And I applaud anyone who is trying to live more like Jesus or follow his teachings. But at the same time, I think it's incumbent upon me as a teacher of the Scriptures to point out that that sort of logic actually breaks down when confronting what the Gospels actually say about the words and deeds of Jesus. We can say all sorts of things about Jesus. We can say anything we want as long as we're not actually looking at the text. And Jesus becomes, for some of us, the fig Newton of our own imagination. But when we look at the text, we're confronted with a person who said and did certain things and didn't do and didn't say other sorts of things. And it's clear when we look at the Gospels that Jesus did make his own identity an issue. And so we cannot avoid the question and still go on thinking that we're dealing with the historical Jesus. And people often talk about the historical Jesus, don't they? As though we're going to find some new piece of information somewhere that's going to give us a better picture of who Jesus really was. I mean, so far, it's always possible they're going to dig up something in the new year in Israel that, another book that goes back to the first century that tells us about Jesus. But so far in 2,000 years, it hasn't happened. The four Gospels that we have in our Bibles go back as close to the time of Jesus as anything. If you're going to believe anything else, then you're removing yourself by one or more steps away from the historical Jesus that we know through the Gospels. Having said that, let's look at how Jesus' first disciples answered this question. Who do people say that I am? The disciples said that some people believe Jesus to be John the Baptist. Apparently Herod Antipas was not the only one who thought that John the Baptist might have been raised from the dead, because John was dead by this time. And so people apparently were thinking he might have been raised from the dead and come back to life in the form of Jesus. Other people thought Jesus was Elijah coming again. And in saying this, the people were honoring Jesus for being as great as the greatest prophet of the Hebrew Scriptures. If you want to see what Elijah was like, just take some time this afternoon to read about his life in the first book of Kings in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's fascinating. They were also, by saying that he was like Elijah, they were saying that Jesus was the forerunner of the Messiah. Because according to Malachi, God had promised, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes." Of course, in one of the other Gospels, Jesus makes it clear that this prophecy pointed to John the Baptist, not to him. That John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah, fulfilling that prophecy of Malachi. Still others thought that Jesus was like one of the prophets. And, you know, this too is like the story of the healing of the blind man earlier in Mark 8. Tom Wright points out, he says, both stories tell of a two-stage process of illumination. The blind man sees people, but they look like trees walking about. The crowd see Jesus, but they think he's just a prophet. And then Wright goes on to say, if you want to get a good picture of how Jesus appeared to his contemporaries, forget gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and read the stories of John the Baptist, Elijah, and the other great prophets. Fearless men of God who spoke out against evil and injustice and brought hope to God's puzzled and suffering people. When the crowd said that Jesus was John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the other prophets, they were, in a sense, paying him a great compliment. But all of these seeming compliments fell short of stating who Jesus really was in the fullest sense. And so Jesus brings the conversation around to ask his disciples very pointedly, what do you believe? Who do you say that I am? And in a similar fashion, I think the Gospel of Mark faces us with the question, who do you say that Jesus is? When Peter answered, "You are the Christ," he undoubtedly used one of the greatest titles in the Hebrew Scripture. For the title Christ is the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one. And three types of people were anointed with oil and thus set apart for their work according to the Hebrew Scriptures. Prophets, priests, and kings were all anointed ones. And so by calling Jesus the Christ, Peter was saying that Jesus was the great prophet, priest, and king. Notice, Jesus was not simply a great prophet speaking against the wicked rulers of his time. He was God's anointed king come to replace those evil rulers himself. Again, the story that precedes this one in Mark's Gospel helps us to understand what is going on in our present story. Just as Jesus heals the blind man more fully with a second touch, so too Jesus gives to his disciples a second touch. And now at last their eyes are opened. Tom Wright helpfully explains, it's vital, he says, for us to be clear at this point. Calling Jesus Messiah doesn't mean calling him divine, let alone the second person of the Trinity. Mark believes Jesus was and is divine and will eventually show us why. But this moment in the gospel story is about something else. It's about the politically dangerous and theologically risky claim that Jesus is the true King of Israel, the final heir to the throne of David, the one before whom Herod Antipas and all other would-be Jewish princelings are just shabby little impostors. The disciples were not expecting a divine redeemer. They were longing for a king, and they thought they had found one. Nor was it only Herod who might be suspicious. A Messiah announcing God's kingdom was a challenge to Rome itself. And today, I believe Jesus is asking us the same question. Who do you say that I am? And a lot hangs on the answer. I believe that Jesus wants us to respond personally and individually to that question. When Pilate asked Jesus if he was the King of the Jews, Jesus in turn asked him another good question. Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? I don't believe that God wants our knowledge of Jesus to be merely secondhand knowledge. God has no grandchildren. He has only children. It's one thing to know about Jesus. It's quite another to know Him. Jeremy Bowen, the presenter of a BBC documentary on Jesus, stated, "The important thing is not what he, Jesus, was or wasn't. The important thing is what people believe him to have been. A massive worldwide religion numbering more than 2 billion people follows his memory." That's pretty remarkable, Bowen says, 2,000 years on. And yes, it is remarkable that we are still following Jesus 2,000 years later. But we're not just following his memory. I believe we are following a living person who rose from the dead after being crucified for our sins. And it is important what Jesus was or wasn't. Jesus made it important. He made his identity part of the focus of his ministry. He didn't say, "Follow these 10 steps to a better life." He said, "Follow me." And he didn't ask his disciples in some vague way, "What do you think about God?" He asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Who Jesus was and is crucial. And our answer to that question, I believe, is vital. Like my answer to the question that lawyer in D.C. posed to me. Our answer to Jesus' question may well determine the direction of our life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this momentous portion of Mark's gospel that we come to today, that still survives for us 2,000 years later, and still causes that question to ring in our ears, "Who do you say that I am?" Help us to examine the evidence for who Jesus really was and is. And help us to give our personal response, a response which may well determine the direction of our lives. For we ask this in your name and for your sake. Amen.